Well, what do you preach on in the week that the Queen dies? I didn't go to a sort of theological college, but I don't think there would have been a lecture on that. And there's not a lot of precedent, is there, to ask advice from other ministers? You know, what did you do last time? Even if you could find someone that was preaching there in 1952, not sure it would help that much because 2022 is rather different. But even if you're not very interested in the royal family, I think it is fair to say there is a universal sadness amongst us as a nation. The Queen, whatever else, was an ordinary person. She was a mother, a grandmother, a great-grandmother. There is a family loss. And as a nation, I think she was a bit like a sort of national grandmother, if you like. Someone who did rather hold people together. Someone far less controversial than our politicians. Someone who brought unity to what was often a rather divided nation. And so there is a sadness at this sense of loss. But I think there is also a feeling of unsettledness. We have this change in the midst of all sorts of other big changes and challenges. We have a new government, well, sort of. We have new prices, don't we? We have a war in Europe. We're not used to that. And many, many other challenges. And of course, maybe that isn't actually what's chief in your mind this morning. You know, the particular struggles and crises or whatever in your own life don't stop when there's national emergencies going on. But I think what people have felt is that the Queen, in all of this sort of change and all the things that have happened over the years, she has been this sort of constant in the midst of this massive change. And the problem is, she's not here anymore. So what I want to do this morning is to remind you of things that are constant. And where there is real hope and security. And I think we find that in what might seem like a rather surprising place, this very traumatic end of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. As I explained earlier, this was sort of what I planned here today was a sort of a supplement, if you like, to this series on Amos, this what happened next. How was Amos's prophecy fulfilled? And it was about this northern. The Northern Kingdom was a breakaway from Judah after Solomon's reign. His son Jeroboam, you have Jeroboam the first, is the first king of Israel. But then you have the sort of high point of this nation's history is about 150 years later, where you have this great prosperity and peace under Jeroboam the second. See, you had the same names coming up. In their monarchy too. So, and that's when Amos was preaching, when he was warning of exile in a way that seemed crazy. You know, everything was going so well. That seemed laughable. But 30 or so years later, in 722 BC, it happened. The nation was overrun, and many were taken into exile. And I want to put yourself in the position of one of those Israelites in the midst of that trauma. They would be asking, how can I trust God? Life seems pretty grim. Everything that they'd relied on had gone. You know, where's God in all of this? And maybe even when we read that passage together, you were thinking, well, look, this is all pretty depressing. And this isn't unique in the Bible. Why is there so much of this sort of stuff in the Bible? You know, do I want to trust this God? And even if you've been a Christian for a long time, we can still ask that question. Can I really trust God? We have an instinctive sort of doubting of God, particularly so in the midst of trials. We can think that God is against me, that God wants to harm me. We can be a bit like Samson's father, Manoah, who interpreted God's word, which was a word of blessing, he interpreted it as a threat. can all slip into that mentality. But what we find here in this passage is some reasons why I can trust God. But maybe you're also thinking, well, okay, but how does this apply to us? You know, this is all stuff about Israel. How is Israel's history relevant? The UK is not Israel. We are not a chosen nation, despite what some Christians in the past have thought. Our monarchy is not the same as Israel's monarchy. But Israel is relevant in this way. Israel isn't the UK, but it is humanity. It is, if you like, humanity in miniature. Someone once put it like this: the Jews were just like everyone else, only more so. And I think that captures it brilliantly. Israel is like a sort of worked example of how God relates to all of us, how God relates to humanity in general. So we're going to go to this history of Israel, if you like, to try and get our bearings in the present, in the midst of change. And we're going to look at three things that are constant. And the first of these is that God is not the problem. You see, when you ask that question, can I trust God? The emphasis is on God, isn't it? But God is not the problem. The thing that doesn't change, the thing that is constant, the thing that we can always rely on is human sinfulness. If you don't get that, you will not understand the world. You will get constantly confused and disappointed. It may sound like a strange place to begin. How is that any comfort? But actually, we need to understand that to make any sense of ourselves and of the world. And you can't really miss it, can you, in reading this passage together? Begins there with the king in verse 2, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, although not as bad as some of the kings before him. Verse 7, the Israelites sinned against the Lord. They did, it's very explicit, they did what God told them not to do. You know, God said one thing, they did the opposite. It's not complicated. This was the nation that had been given the Ten Commandments. And yet in verses 15 to 17, we have sort of 10 sins catalogued. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he'd made with their fathers and the warnings he'd given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. They did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The whole sort of catalogue mixture of sins. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal about these sort of calf idols? Well, it represented their turning away from God. And what does that lead to? Going down into the list, it leads to the brutality of child sacrifice. You get the wrong God, you end up with a very violent world. Sometimes people object to the sort of violence that we find in the Bible. But understand this, the problem is not God. It is turning away from God that leads to violence. And this sin is universal. There's lots of alls and everywheres, aren't there? We're told in verse 9 it was in the watchtower and the fortified city. In other words, the tiny settlements and the big fortresses. All across the land. We're told that it was not simply Israel, it was Judah too. It's not that Israel was just a sort of really bad case and everyone else was fine. Judah too is included. Some of the sins that are listed are actually sins that we only read of in the life of Judah and Judah's kings. And Judah itself went into exile over a century later. They didn't listen to this warning. So there's something universal, there's something deep-seated and persistent about this. This wasn't just sort of one rogue generation, or, you know, well, people today, they're just so bad. No, this had gone on for centuries. We're told in verse 2, the people persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. they were unfaithful to God, they were faithful to Jeroboam, that first king. They continued in the path that he set. We're told that the people were sold to do evil. Well, that's what we read of one of the other kings of Israel, Ahab. And in fact, the problem goes back even further, back even to their time in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. We're told in verse 14, these people were stiff-necked. It's a great phrase, isn't it? They're like a stubborn animal. And that stiff-neckedness goes back all the way through the history of the nation. They are a stubborn animal, resolute in disobeying, determined to disobey. On the surface, lots would seem to change. You know, kings come and go. This last one, Hoshea, it's rather ironic. His name means salvation. Very similar to Joshua, who, of course, was the leader that led them into the land. So Joshua leads them into the land. Hoshea leads them out of it. And in a sense, every leader promises salvation, don't they? They promise, yeah, we'll sort out the problems. And some leaders are good, some are bad, some are harsh, some are lenient, some bring prosperity, others bring economic ruin. But what doesn't change in the midst of all of that is people. Human sinfulness is a constant. You know, the first Elizabethan age was very different to the time of Elizabeth II. And yet, human sinfulness is a constant. Yes, some of the ways that is seen may differ, but in the end, the core problem of our nation, and indeed of every nation, in the end, is our sin before God. You know, people talk about the challenges facing the government. The one that's never mentioned is the challenge that never goes away, which is human sinfulness, the sinfulness of each one of us. And to sort of maybe earth that, I just want to summarize that in two ways. How can we sort of explain what this sort of sin is here and this idolatry? Well, it's basically this. It's trying to get a better deal elsewhere. There's God, and you're saying, no, I can get a better deal not from God, but from somewhere else. That's why they were worshipping these other gods. Sometimes they were sort of doing it alongside the real God, but that's basically what they were doing. They were saying, these other gods can offer me something that Israel's God does not. They were maybe looking for fertility for their crops, for prosperity, for security, for an identity, for knowledge. But if you start looking for those sorts of things somewhere other than God, that is idolatry. And the bizarre thing is, it doesn't work. It's self-destructive. You see, they were a people liberated from slavery in Egypt, and yet now they've submitted themselves to a different kind of slavery. They weren't free. We're told that they worshipped these other gods, and literally that means they served them. They were like slaves to them. We're told in verse 15 that they worshipped these empty gods, and that made themselves empty. They were worshipping something that didn't actually have any lasting substance. And that made them empty. Which means you're going to be restless. You know, if you're trying to get a better deal elsewhere, you are going to be left restless. You're going to try lots of different things, aren't you? No, this thing didn't work, you'll try the next thing. And you'll never be satisfied because you'll never know if actually you might get a better deal somewhere else. You know, I'll try living like this for now. Although then I'll try a different identity. I'll try a different way of living. And then I'll try something else. Maybe that will suit me better. You're always restless. And this desire to get a better deal elsewhere basically stems from a suspicion of God. Verse 14, they did not trust the Lord their God. They didn't obey God because they didn't think God had their interests at heart. This is the essence of sin. This is where the first sin began in the Garden of Eden. Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden was, do not trust God. He's depriving you of something. He's not really good. You need to be a bit suspicious of what God is saying. And we've followed in that path ever since. You see, when we question whether God can be trusted, when we start thinking that God is against me, it's a classic case of transference, where you are making the problem about God when actually the problem is you. Classic thing in psychology, isn't it? You transfer it onto someone else. You make the problem about God, actually the problem is about you. It's not that God is against you, it's that you are against God. You think he owes you something. So understand this, that this sin in Israel and all the different ways that was seen is actually no different to the sin in us. It has these deep, twisted roots. This suspicion of God that means we are constantly trying to get a better deal elsewhere. And that is so ingrained that even as Christians, we can fall into this distrust and suspicion of God. We can quickly start thinking God is against us. But understand this, God cannot be known unless he is trusted. You have to trust God alone to the exclusion of all others. You can never have, I worship God and. That's in fact the very thing, if you read on in the chapter, that the people left in the land tried to do. That doesn't work. Let me put it like this. If you've watched the program Dragon's Den, where these entrepreneurs are trying to get funding for their businesses, and sometimes you get a situation where several dragons make an offer, but the sort of entrepreneur comes back and he will only negotiate, and he's only really interested in getting one of the dragons. He'll only negotiate with one. And the other dragons often get quite twitchy at that point and they start interrupting, saying, well, you're obviously not interested in me, so I'm pulling out. And it's a bit like that with God. We either follow God fully or not at all. He doesn't team up with another dragon. It's not that someone else can add something to what he can bring to the table. You can't sort of half trust God. Yes, our trust can be weak, but that's not quite what I'm saying. It's where we half trusting God is actually coming from a position of strength, where we think that we can do better if we have God and something else. You can never do that. It's God or nothing. God is good, and what he offers is good. God is not the problem. What is constant is sin. The people we can't trust are ourselves. So that's the first big constant. The second constant is that God is faithful, which again might be not quite what you would expect from this passage. That's not quite what a sort of Israelite would be thinking, would it? You know, they've just been overrun by the Assyrians. They've just been taken into exile. And you're saying God is faithful. But that's why we're given this explanation. The narrator actually takes great effort to explain what's going on. This is actually quite unusual in Scripture. Often we're just told the events and we have to sort of almost work it out for ourselves. Well, here we're given a very detailed explanation of the events. And the narrator here is telling us that God has given them everything. Where did Israel come from? How is it that they were a nation? How was it that they could call this land their home? Well, in verse 7, it's because the Lord their God had brought them out of Egypt. This is how God's character is seen. It's seen in what he'd done. We're told in verse 8 that he drove the nations out before them. He'd given them everything. He'd preserved them through centuries of trouble. This was the third siege of Samaria that the people were experiencing. There'd been two previous occasions. God rescued them both times on those previous occasions. God had preserved them. And God had given them knowledge. He'd revealed his mind to them, his purpose, his plan. He told them how, if you like, they could be happy, how they could prosper. They had things the nations around did not have. And yet, bizarrely, they try and be like the other nations. It talks about them trying to use divination as if they're trying to get some secret knowledge. God's given them all the knowledge they need. God has revealed his own mind to them. And they're going off and searching for some other sort of secret knowledge. And this is a respect in which Israel is like us. God has given you everything. If you're alive today, that is his gift. He has protected you. He has preserved you. He has given you your own unique identity, as we're trying to think earlier with the children. You have been made someone precious, someone infinitely valuable, someone made as God's image. He's told you how you can be happy, if you like, how you can prosper. He is faithful. He has given you everything. And he keeps his word. He does what he says. He is faithful even as the people have been unfaithful and not kept their word. And there's an irony here, because actually going into exile was a proof of God's faithfulness, not a reason to question it. Centuries earlier, before they'd even entered the land, God had warned them what would happen if they didn't listen. He told them you'd go into exile back in Moses' time. And then look at this, what he said to Jeroboam the first, that first king when the nation was first there, this northern kingdom. Talking of God, God will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river, the Euphrates. Because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles, these were idols, and he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. So, centuries before, God was warning. And in a sense, the problem is how slow God was in keeping his word. It was nearly 200 years later before that prophecy was fulfilled. It's almost as if God is too patient. 200 years is a long time, isn't it? That's beyond our lifetimes. You know, we say, why doesn't God do something about? We think God is being slow. He's being patient. And maybe it is that Amos's warnings weren't listened to because the people thought, well, yeah, we heard this before, but God hasn't done anything so far. They weren't counting on God's faithfulness. God is long-suffering. He is patient, but he will keep his promise. And he will bring justice. He is fair. We're told here in verse 23 that God turns away from Israel because, in the same language in verse 22, they didn't turn away from their sin. We're told in verse 15 that they rejected the covenant. They rejected God, that means. So in verse 20, the people are rejected. They live like the people that God drove out of the land, so they are driven out. Do you see the sort of justice that is here? So don't be complacent with what God has given you to what he has given to our nation. God will judge us not by our niceness or our British values, but what we have done with his word. With his commands. And if you're following anything this morning, that should strike you as a problem. We've just established there are two things that are constant: our sinfulness and God's faithfulness. Well, logically, that means we're in trouble, doesn't it? And if this human sinfulness is just sort of constant, persistent, we can't do anything about it. And so maybe you're then thinking, well, this proves it. God is against me. He's out to get me. This Bible, it's just written there to condemn me. You can't trust God. But if all you see here is God's judgment, you are missing something. It's actually evidence that you don't really know God. Because you're missing a third thing that is a constant. And that is God's grace. There's a logic of grace that finds a way out of that bind of how you can reconcile human sinfulness and God's faithfulness without us being condemned. And the third big constant through history is that God's purpose is to save. To save people who precisely don't deserve his goodness. And it's not that God is sort of not being realistic about sin. He's totally realistic, as we can see. He doesn't ignore or minimize it. And yet he has a purpose to save. And that is a purpose that is constant. He doesn't give up. So kings and nations, prophets come and go. God's plan continues. That's why we have all these warnings in Scripture. That's why we're given, even in this very passage, this explanation of the exile. Why we have Amos's ministry. It's the reason behind the waiting, the delay. It's all so that people could listen, could learn, could turn to God and be safe. God was wanting to rescue them, to bless them. And that is ultimately why the Bible is written. That is why there are passages like this. They are not written to make us miserable. They are written to save us. Understand this. If God's great desire was to condemn everyone, he would say absolutely nothing. We would have no Bible. He would just be silent and just leave us to it. But that isn't what he's done. There's a quote on the back of the sheets. Let me just read a little bit of it here. Ever since sin entered the world, the purpose of his words to humanity is to save anyone who listens. If he wanted to condemn people, he would not need to speak to them. He could simply carry out his righteous judgment. But Scripture is one long story of God speaking to humanity for the purpose of committing himself to act for their salvation. That's why he's given us Scripture. And actually, that is why he's left us in exile. See, we're told here that they're still there. They're still in exile. Well, that's a picture of all of us. Israel here is a picture of humanity. We are all in exile. We are unsettled. We are not at home. We're far from God. We're searching for something. And indeed, when we're removed from God's blessings and presence, we discover something of how much we need him, that we do need help. We're in a world of suffering, a world of death, a world where nothing lasts forever. That hymn, "Change and Decay in All Around I See." This is a world of exile. Every death is a reminder that we are estranged. We are in this broken relationship with God, with the God of life. Suffering is telling us that all is not well. It is not as it should be. We are meant to be unsettled because we are not at home. But how does God actually save? Simply to alert us to the problem isn't enough, is it? How's God going to save? How is he going to undo the suffering? You know, if that is his purpose, how is he going to do it? Well, the Bible doesn't end at verse 23. They're still in exile, but God hasn't finished with Israel, or indeed with any of us. Now understand, it was the end of the line for Hoshea. He slides out of history. There are no more kings from that family. But you notice something very different about the southern kingdom of Judah. They go into exile. They're just as sinful. But their line of kings from King David is preserved. It's a very striking difference. You have a continuous line of succession with Judah. If you read through the history of the Israelite kings, you have a whole load of different lines. People get assassinated, whole new family dynasties come into power. You don't get that with Judah. Because God is sending a descendant of David. That family line is preserved because there's a king still to be born. And that descendant was called not Hoshea, but Yeshua, Joshua, or as we pronounce it, I guess, Jesus, which means God saves. Hoshea was trying to be a savior, but we need Yeshua, Jesus, because it is God who saves. And of course, he was born in Bethlehem, a town in Judah. But think of this. What was he known as? He wasn't known as Jesus the Bethlehemite. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. That was in the northern kingdom. Jesus had a northern accent, if you like, a Galilean accent. He goes to the cross, a place of suffering, a place of violence, a place of death, a place of exile. That was the ultimate rejection of God. You know, the exile here is being described as being cast away from God's face, his presence. It's literally his face. That's a sign of sort of God's favor. That's how the exile is described. And what does Jesus cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? That is exile. Jesus is going into exile. He dies on behalf of his people for their sin. That is service. That is sacrifice that no merely human king can bring. And his dying does not end his reign. It's rather the beginning of his kingdom of salvation. He rises from the dead. He conquers death. You know, we say the king is dead, long live the king. But it's a different king. One king dies, another king lives. With Jesus, the king is dead, the king is alive. It's the same king. The same person who died is the same person who is not just alive back there in the New Testament, but back alive today, ruling today, who has an everlasting kingdom. That is something that is truly constant. We don't have to worry about what will happen when Jesus gets to the end of his reign. You know, what will happen then? That isn't going to happen. It's an eternal kingdom. So can I trust God? Yes. And not simply, yes, I must trust God. Specifically, I need to trust Jesus, the son of David, who was crucified. You see, where Israel went wrong when they broke away from that southern kingdom, they were trying to create their own identity. They create their own identity outside Jerusalem, outside the temple, outside the Davidic king. But in doing that, they were cutting themselves off from the true place of salvation. Don't make the same mistake. Don't try and find your identity, your value in idols of your own invention. The only place you can find what you are looking for is in Jesus Christ. So God's plan is to save. We're in this time of grace, but you do have to trust God. You have to respond. You have to hear his word and respond. You have to trust this crucified Savior, Jesus. And if you're someone tempted to doubt God, if you are feeling this morning tempted to doubt his goodness, go back to Jesus, go back to the cross, and see God's love placarded there. It's the same answer whether you've never been a Christian or you've been a Christian for decades. See God's purpose to save in the crucified Jesus Christ. But let me just finish with these verses. Why should we pray for our leaders, for our government, for our king? Let's read what Paul says here. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Why should we pray for governments? So that we can just have an easy life? It's not quite that. Peaceful and quiet life in the sense of stability, because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, it's not just God save the king. God wants his salvation for all people. That's why governments and kings matter. That's how God sees it in his purpose, because his great plan is to save. That is his desire. Will you trust him this morning?